And I'll ask you, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. We have been working our way together through the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning, we actually come to the halfway point, to the center, to the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes. That is, as of this morning, we will be officially halfway through our studies here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, this morning, we want to consider together the ability to enjoy life. Everybody wants to enjoy life. Who doesn't want to enjoy life? This morning, we want to consider together the ability to enjoy life. Again, our text this morning is in the book of Ecclesiastes. We come today to chapter 6. I'll begin reading with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it's known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we ask this morning for the gift of contentment, for the ability to enjoy the good things that you've given us and the great things you've done for us. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The ability to enjoy life is a gift from God. I mean, everybody wants to enjoy life. Who doesn't want to enjoy life? But the ability to enjoy life is a gift from God. Look with me at our text, beginning with verse 1. Solomon says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun. That is, there's something that's not right. Later, he's going to call this a grievous evil. He says, it lies heavy on mankind. So this is an oppressive evil. This is a weighty matter that weighs on us. He says, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. In other words, here is a man who has everything he could ask for. God has blessed him. God has given him wealth, possessions, and honor so that he has everything his heart could desire. In fact, Solomon says, he lacks nothing of all he desires. This man is blessed. And yet he's unhappy. He's unsatisfied. He's discontent. He seems to walk around with a dark cloud over his head. Or perhaps he's learned to put on a fake smile in order to get ahead in life. But nevertheless, there's a cloud over his heart. This man has a murmuring and dissatisfied spirit. He's a grumbler. He is negative. He's miserable. In spite of all the blessings that God has given him, all these good things, this man is dreadfully unhappy. And Solomon says that's a terrible thing. It's not right. It is a grievous evil, he says. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. Unhappiness and ingratitude, discontent are a weighty evil. And it's an evil that at times we all experience. Solomon says it lies heavy on mankind. In other words, this is not a soul case. This is not an exception to the rule. This is a common experience that somehow we seem unable to enjoy the good things that God has given us. The Declaration of Independence talks about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, these unalienable rights given to us by our Creator. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, a Wall Street Journal ran an article that said, we may have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't going so well. What's wrong with us? God has blessed us so much, and yet we seem incapable of appreciating and enjoying the things we have. Again, Solomon says, here's a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. So maybe this man is so preoccupied with his work that he never takes time to stop and appreciate all his wealth. Or maybe he's so filled with anxiety that he can't enjoy what he has. Or maybe he works himself to death to an early grave, and so that all his possessions end up on the front lawn, part of an estate sale for someone else to enjoy. Whatever it is, Solomon says, this is vanity. For a man to be so blessed and yet not appreciate them, not enjoy them. For a man to have all these blessings and to be so unhappy, Solomon says, this is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children, and here obviously Solomon is exaggerating. He's using hyperbole to make a point. In the ancient culture, they understood children are a blessing from the Lord. We lose that sometimes. Sometimes we think of children as a burden to be avoided, but the ancient culture, they understood children are a blessing from the Lord. The more children you had, the more hands you had to help out around the farm. And what a legacy, 100 children. He says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many. In other words, even if this man is exceptionally blessed, he's unusually blessed, 100 children, lives for many, many years. But his soul is not satisfied with life good things. In other words, if this man is unusually blessed with all these outward blessings, and yet he's still unhappy, he's discontent, he's miserable, he has a complaining spirit, Solomon says, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. In other words, better to not even be born than to be blessed with all these blessings and not appreciate them and enjoy them. Now, there are a few things in life more difficult than losing a child, and so I don't want to say anything inappropriate or indelicate here. Solomon, of all people, is aware of how difficult it is, and he even goes on to talk about the sadness of losing a child. But his point here, nevertheless, is if you're not going to appreciate all the blessing God gives you, it'd be better off if you weren't even born. That's pretty harsh. One writer has said, better a stillborn child than a stillborn life. Yeah, that is, if a stillborn child is a child that's not allowed to grow and mature, come to full fruition, a stillborn life is a life that never grows to come to appreciate and grow up in the gratitude and thankfulness. Solomon says, speaking of the stillborn child, it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. So he's not minimizing the grief and the sorrow of losing a child, but saying ingratitude and discontent is even worse. Now, before we go any further, let me just ask you, what is he talking about here when he says he also has no burial? I'm going back a little bit in verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children, he lives for many, many years, we understand the point he's making. He has all these blessings. But what does this mean when he says he also has no burial? What does that have to do with anything? Well, keep in mind that in Scripture, particularly you'll see it in books like Kings and Chronicles, when a man dies, we'll be told, and then he goes to rest with his fathers. In Scripture, death is often considered rest, or we speak of burial, or a burial plot as his resting place. We still use that expression sometimes, his eternal resting place, or his final resting place. And here Solomon is making the point that man is restless. Man seems incapable of finding rest, at least in this lifetime. We're unsettled and unsatisfied. This is what he says. He says, speaking of the stillborn child, it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it's not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. At least the stillborn child dies and finds rest. He seems to be making the point here that you and I seem incapable of finding rest, whether it's anger or lust or anxiety or fear or drivenness, driven to prove yourself, or just competitiveness or jealousy or envy. Something within us is restless and unsettled and unsatisfied. He says, even though the man should live 1,000 years twice over, even if he lives 1,000 years or 2,000 years, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. Well, remember, Solomon's speaking about life under the sun. So he's talking about life without regard to the life to come. And what he's saying is that we're all going to die. And even if the man lives for 2,000 years, if he can't stop and enjoy it and appreciate it and be thankful, wouldn't it be better just to die at the beginning and never be born? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Now, in the book of Proverbs, we're told that a man's appetite motivates him to work. That's a good thing, that it keeps us from being lazy. We work, we're productive because we want to eat. But here, he says, all the toil of man is for his mouth. That is, we're always working to try to please ourselves, to satisfy ourselves, to feed our bellies or our other desires. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. There's something wrong with us. It's like trying to fill a bottomless pit. We can't seem to satisfy ourselves. You remember in the mid-1960s, 1965, England was finally emerging from sort of the war. I mean, London, of course, was bombed during World War II, and so it took longer for England to emerge from the effects of the war than, say, the United States. But finally, by the mid-60s, England was enjoying a measure of prosperity. Things were being rebuilt. The economy was on the mend. There was a flourishing new music and so on. And yet, a number of folks have pointed this out, one of the most significant songs in 1965 that at least some say captured something of the spirit of at least of the youth was that song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, which is striking to become so popular during a time of such wealth. I mean, at last you had a generation that didn't really know the troubles of war. They were coming of age, and they didn't know the hardships that their parents had been and the deprivation and all this stuff. And yet, with all this flourishing of music and culture and renewed wealth, you know, I try and I try and I try and I try, and I can't get no satisfaction. The song just seemed to resonate with many, many young people of that day. There's something wrong with us. We are restless, we're unsettled, we're unsatisfied. We never think we have enough. Verse 8, Solomon says, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Now, Solomon is the wise man. At least he's supposed to be. He once was. He had written many, many Proverbs, and it's his job to teach us wisdom. That's his job, is to commend wisdom, to point us on the wise path. And yet here, he says, what's the point? What advantage has the wise man over the fool? This is the question he's been asking, really, for the whole first half of the book. What does it profit a man? You know, life is hard. What do I get out of it? What does it profit a man from all the toil with which he toils? And now he's asking the question, what's the point? What's the profit? What's the advantage of being wise? What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living. So here's a poor man. He's wise. He knows how to conduct himself. But so what? What good is that? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Now, what does Solomon mean here when he talks about the sight of the eyes? A lot of scholars, a lot of debate, and I think most scholars take this to mean better what you have in front of you. You know, the sight of the eyes, what you have, is better than always wanting something else. You know, like we would say, a bird in hand is worth two in the bush. And that certainly fits what Solomon is saying. And maybe that's what it means, that the sight of the eyes is just what you have. And what you have is better than all your daydreaming and your fancies and fantasy and longing for something else. And yet, this expression, sight of the eyes, elsewhere in Scripture, does not refer to what you have in front of you. Usually, sight of the eyes refers to what you don't have. I've cited this before. Proverbs 23 says, don't look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup. And the idea is there is don't be looking at something that someone else has, that they're drinking, and don't be enticed by the look of the wine and think, I need that. I need a glass of wine myself. Proverbs 4, which we read this morning, says, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. In other words, don't always be looking at what everybody else is doing and wondering what you're missing out on, but focus on the Lord and what God has for you to do. Psalm 119, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Or 1 John chapter 2 in the New Testament, all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. In other words, at least in other books of the Bible, throughout the Scriptures, the sight of the eyes doesn't refer to what you have. It refers to what you don't have and what you're looking at, what someone else might have, what you wish you had. And that's not just true in other books of the Bible, but it's true in the book of Ecclesiastes as well. You might remember back in chapter 1, Solomon said, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. And the picture there is that we're always looking and never satisfied. We always want to see something else. We always want to see something different. We always want to see something new. And just seeing is not enough either. I want to have it. I want to own it. I want to experience it. I want to do it. I want to improve upon it. The eye is never satisfied. Here, the eye refers to looking at things that you don't have, that don't belong to you. And we saw that again in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you remember, chapter 2 is when Solomon decides to indulge himself, to live it up, to drink, to party. Ecclesiastes 2:10, he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. If I saw it and I wanted it, I bought it. I bought a couple of them. Anything I saw, if I liked it, I did it. I tried it. I took it. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. In other words, back then, Solomon was very industrious. He enjoyed his work. He loved his work. And he rewarded himself by doing whatever he felt like. He gave himself whatever he saw. If he liked it, he wanted it. So even in the book of Ecclesiastes, the sight of the eyes usually refers to things that don't belong to you, always longing for something else. And so here, Solomon is saying, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. In other words, even worse than always looking for something else, even worse than always looking for something different, always looking for something new, worse than always looking at what everybody else has and what they're doing, worse than the looking is the longing, is the wanting, is the wandering of the appetite. The more you look, the more you want, the more you desire, the more you're aware of what you don't have. Now, obviously, if you can go to the Grand Canyon and you can look at it and you can be filled with joy and awe and you can go home and your heart is full and you're happy, that's a good thing. If you can flip through a magazine and look at photos of sports cars and then put it down and be perfectly content, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, we often say it doesn't hurt to look. But often it does hurt to look. Again, if you can look at something and just enjoy the looking and let it go, if you can go window shopping and looking and enjoy that, for fine. But more often than not, looking makes us unhappy. It creates in us a sense of desire. You go into the store and you didn't realize you needed something until you see it there in the store. I didn't even know they had gadgets like that. And everything is marketing. You know, the world in which we live, our culture, it's not designed to make you happy. It's designed to make you want something. It's designed to sell you something. And so everything is designed to appeal to that sense of dissatisfaction, to make you look a little more, to keep watching to find out what's going to happen next, or to buy a little more, or to have something else or something new, or to upgrade to the next package. It's all marketing. This is what Solomon says. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Imagine a little girl in the backyard. She's running around trying to catch the wind. Well, that's silly. First of all, you can't see the wind. Secondly, you'll never catch up with it. And even if you did, you can't grasp it with your hands. But here she is. She's running around trying to catch the wind. Solomon says, that's what you and I are like. We're running around trying to capture something that we can't catch, something that we can never obtain. The heart always wants more. It wants what it can't have. The heart is insatiable. It is bottomless. And it's like when you get a gift for Christmas or Father's Day. Maybe you get exactly what you wanted, and you're happy. You enjoy it for a moment. But how long until you start thinking about what you want next? It's the way the heart is. It's insatiable, always wanting something more. One writer said, desire is always stronger than satisfaction. It's not that you never enjoy something, but your enjoyment is seldom as strong as your desire was. The desire to have that thing or the desire to get the next thing. Oh yeah, we can enjoy something, but seldom is our enjoyment as strong as the desire, the longing for the next thing, the new thing, the thing that somebody else has, the thing that somebody else wants. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is vanity and the striving after wind. God knows what's best for you. And we see that this morning in our final three verses. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are actually the text that's considered the center of the book, and the hinge are the turning point. It's in verses 10, 11, 12 where we see a change in Solomon's attitude and his perspective. Verse 10, he says, whatever has come to be has already been named. And maybe this is just another way of saying there's nothing new under the sun. You know, you get excited about something. You think it's the latest thing. No, no, no. It's been here before. It's been seen. It's happened. It's been recognized. It's been labeled. All right, it's been named. Maybe that's all Solomon means. There's just nothing really new to be so excited about. Or maybe he's saying it's been named in the sense that it's been decreed by God. Whatever comes to pass has already been previously decreed. It's been predetermined by God. Because he goes on to say, and it's known what man is. Solomon is reflecting on his humanity, our shared humanity, our finitude, our creatureliness. It's known, it's obvious, Solomon says, what our limitations are, and that man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. I think what Solomon is saying is that when we're unhappy, we're basically arguing with God. Essentially, when we murmur, when we complain, whether we realize it or not, we're saying, in effect, God doesn't know what's best for me. God's not taking care of me. We're arguing, we're disputing with God. And Solomon says, what is the point of that? I mean, you can argue with God, but you're not going to win. He says, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? What is the point of murmuring and complaining? Why should we complain and be unhappy? We don't know what's best for us. We don't know what the future holds. Verse 12, Solomon says, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell, man, what will be after him under the sun? In other words, why should we complain and be unhappy? Why should we get frustrated and murmur when we don't know what's best for us? How many times has something happened to you and you got frustrated, you got discouraged or all out of sorts? Maybe you pouted or you threw a fit or you just were angry. And then later you cool down, maybe a few minutes later, maybe a few days later, maybe years later. And you look back on that event and you say, you know, that really wasn't so bad. I guess it wasn't that big a deal. I thought it was at the time. Maybe you look back and you say, you know, in fact, now looking back, I'm glad that happened. You know, at the time I was upset, I didn't get that job, but now looking back, I can see that was for the good. Well, then why do we get so upset? Why do we get so angry? Why do we complain in our hearts when we don't even know what's best for us? We don't know what the future holds. We don't really know what we need. Now, it's subtle here, but maybe you notice that there's a significant shift in those three verses in which Solomon moves from pessimism to skepticism. Okay. Verse 11 is typical of Solomon's pessimism. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? What's the point? He's been asking this for six chapters now. What does it profit a man? That's pessimism, this negative attitude. But this is the job of the wise man, to wrestle with the hard questions. Now Solomon's asking, what's the point of even asking the questions? What's the point of even wrestling? The more words, the more vanity. And what's the point of even thinking about these things? And so he seems to shift from pessimism to skepticism. In other words, he goes from asking, what's the advantage? What's the profit? To saying in verse 12, who knows? Who knows? Who knows what's good? Who knows what's going to happen? It's as if he's throwing up his hands. It's as if he's almost giving up the whole matter. I've suggested that in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has turned his back on the Lord and is gradually finding his way back. But I don't mean by that that with each chapter he gets closer and closer to the Lord. It's just the opposite. With each chapter, he seems to get further and further away from the Lord. It's that time of year. I noticed in Walmart the other day, they've got a big display of kites in the middle of the aisle. It's the time of year you buy kites with your kids, you go down the shore. You know, when you're flying a kite, you have a nice strong breeze. As long as the string is taut, you can fly that kite. But if somebody comes along and cuts the string, that kite is just going to spiral out of control. And more than one person has made that comment, that Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is like a kite without a string. He is spiraling out of control, because that's the way Solomon is. He's a thinker. He's taken this line of thought and he's going to take it all the way to the end. And so it's not until the end, till he gets to chapter 11, when he goes all the way. He has to go all the way down the road to find out for sure that it's a dead end. You know, in the days prior to GPS, your wife says, "Honey, I think we're going the wrong way. Why don't you turn around? Why don't you ask for directions?" And we say, let's just find out. Just a few more minutes. You know, this is kind of what Solomon does. He's going to take this idea and he's going to keep going and keep going until he realizes it's going to take him right off a cliff. And it's like Solomon doesn't come back to the Lord until he hits rock bottom. And sometimes we say that about people. You know, we say, oh, well, he needs to hit rock bottom first. And it's true that some people don't turn back to the Lord until they've hit rock bottom, until they've lost everything. But you don't have to do that. You don't have to wait until you've lost everything you own. You don't have to wait until you've ruined your marriage or lost your family or lost your business or ruined your career. You don't have to wait until you've hit rock bottom. You can turn back to the Lord now. You don't have to follow Solomon's example. God knows what you need. And what you most need right now is to trust him as your father. What you most need is to take a long, hard look at your life with all the good and the bad and acknowledge that this is what God has for you. I mean, on Father's Day of all days is a day to recognize God is your heavenly father. And God knows what you need. And God knows what is best for you. You're never going to have every blessing in the world. We live in a in a big world full of blessings, there's always going to be some blessings out there you don't have. But don't let the blessings you don't have keep you from enjoying the blessings that you do have. What you most need now is to trust God as your Heavenly Father and what He's given you. That good and bad, as difficult as things might be, with all the limitations, this is where God wants you to be right now. Ask God for the gift of contentment. We've already seen that really the ability to enjoy life is a gift from God. We saw it, for example, back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 24, Solomon said, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. You know, food is a gift from God. Drink is a gift from God. Your work is a gift from God. And the ability to enjoy those things is also a gift. He says, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Okay, food is a gift from God. And the ability to enjoy your food is also a gift from God. For to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. You know, often we can over-spiritualize the Christian life. We think, well, God will give me wisdom. God will give me knowledge. God also gives us joy. God gives us the ability to enjoy the things that we have. We saw this last week at the end of chapter 5 when Solomon says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. Okay? Wealth is a gift from God. Possessions are a gift from God. The power or the ability to enjoy them, that's a gift from God. To accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. To be able to accept your lot in life as it is, not as you wish it was, not as you hope it's going to be one day, but to accept this is where God has me, warts and all. To accept your lot and to rejoice in that, to be happy in that. He says that's a gift of God. You know, you got to wonder if there's not at least a little autobiographical element to what Solomon is saying here. Or at least he's certainly speaking from personal experience. Okay, remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, when Solomon first became king, he was a young man and he was humble and he was devout. And as a young, devout king, Solomon went to worship. And that was when the Lord said, Solomon, ask of me what you would. And remember, Solomon was very humble, very devout at the time. And he said, Lord, I'm just a child. I don't know how to go out or come in. This was before Solomon became so ambitious and dreamed of having this everlasting kingdom that would go on forever and ever. At the time, he was humble and he was grateful. And he said, Lord, I'm just a child. I don't know how to go out and come in. And yet you've put me as king over all these people. And so Solomon said, Lord, I'm asking for wisdom and discernment to lead your people. And God was pleased that Solomon asked for wisdom. And that he did not ask for, quote, wealth, possessions, and honor. Now, those are the exact same three words or four words that we have here in verse 2. Okay, the exact same phrase. God was pleased that Solomon did not ask for wealth, possessions, and honor. You didn't ask for the life of your enemies, and you didn't ask for wealth, possessions, and honor. And so God says, Solomon, I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you discernment. And I'm going to give you wealth, possessions, and honor. Same words here. And you know, Solomon was able to enjoy those things. Because at the time he was humble, he was devout, his eyes were on the Lord, and he was able to enjoy his wealth. But now Solomon has turned his back on the Lord. He still has wealth, possessions, and honor. He's still the king, but he's not able to enjoy them. So when Solomon is talking about this, maybe he's not talking about himself, but he's certainly speaking from personal experience. That the ability to enjoy life, the ability to enjoy the blessings, are there. It's a gift from God. And so while it's not wrong to ask for things, I mean, God came to Solomon and said, Solomon, ask what you will. It's not wrong to ask for things. God commands us to ask for things. He delights it when we come to him and ask him for things. While it's not wrong to ask for things, instead of always asking for more, ask God for the ability to enjoy what you have. Again, it's not wrong to ask for what you need, and God will give you what you need. He wants us to ask for these things. We shouldn't be ashamed. Even if there's something you just want, it's not wrong to ask for something that you want. And if God doesn't want you to have it, if it's not the best thing, he just won't give it to you. But sometimes the problem is not that you don't have something you need. Sometimes the problem is that you don't appreciate and enjoy what you already have. And so instead of always asking for more, try sometime instead asking for the ability to enjoy what you have. Ask for contentment. Ask for gratitude. Ask the Lord to make you happy in your heart. Ask God to help you to be happy with what you have and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Back in verse 3, Solomon talked about how restless we are, how unsettled and unsatisfied we are. And I think part of that is because we're always focusing on things that in our minds can be improved, always focusing on things that are imperfect, things that can be increased or added to or tweaked. We're always looking at things and thinking about how can I make it better? How can I have more and more? You find rest when you rest in something that's finished, that's whole, that's complete. When Jesus went to the cross, he cried out, "It's finished." And what he was saying was, "I have perfectly kept the law of God for my people. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It's done. It's complete." When Jesus said, "It's finished," he's saying, "I am completely paying for the sins of my people. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. It's full. It's complete." You can rest in the finished work of Jesus. It's finished. It's whole. It's perfect. And it will be tomorrow. And it will be the next day. And it will be the next day. And the next day. And you can depend on it. And you can quiet your heart and rest in this fact that Jesus Christ has lived and died for you. And you have peace with God through him. And you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be hungry. You don't have to be frustrated. You don't have to be dissatisfied. Again, in verse 7, he says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." Well, there's your problem right there. All the toil of man is for his mouth. If you spend your whole life trying to make yourself happy, you'll never be able to make yourself happy. You were designed in such a way that you're not able to satisfy yourself. As Augustine said, "Lord, we were made for you, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And so rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and live for him. Don't toil for yourself and your own attitude, desperately seeking to make yourself happy. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and live for him a life of gratitude and a life of worship and a life of service instead of striving after the wind. Like a little girl trying to catch something she'll never catch. Instead of living a life of futility, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God knows what is best for you. He can be trusted. Instead of always asking for more, ask God for the ability to enjoy what you have. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and live for him. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, your word cuts to the very depth of our being, exposes our restlessness, our ingratitude, our dissatisfaction, and ultimately our lack of faith. It exposes our lack of trust. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive our restlessness. Forgive us always looking and running to and fro, afraid of what we might miss out on, worried about what we don't have, instead of focusing on you and all that you've done and all that you've given us. Lord, help us to better appreciate the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ. Help us to be enthralled with it, to marvel at it, to rest in its perfection, its completeness, its wholeness, its wonder. Help us, Lord, to more personally trust you, that all the circumstances in our lives are ultimately come to us through your hands, and you know what is best, what is good for us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the lives that we have. We thank you for the limitations that we live with. We thank you, Lord, even for our problems and our difficulties, because you're our Father and you love us. And we ask, Lord, for gratitude, for humility, for contentment, and the ability to enjoy and appreciate who you are and what you've done. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.